Please, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter number 1. Romans chapter 1. This is the last sermon in this sequence of sermons that I've entitled Same-Sex Sex. Is that right or wrong? We've been trying to pursue that subject in the Word of God and draw the conclusion to that question based on our understanding of the Scripture. My subject today under that general heading is three bad trades. Three bad trades. Now, in our community or in our country, we hear a lot about bad trade deals. And I don't know enough about that to even comment. I just trust those that are working those plans to hopefully we pray for them and God give them the wisdom to do what's best. So those aren't the kind of trades, obviously, I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of trades or exchanges that Paul cites in Romans. Three different times he speaks of those who changed one thing for something else, and in each case, God responds in judgment. They're bad trade deals. They're bad exchanges. And they are met with divine retribution every single time. So you don't want to make those trades. It's dangerous to do that. So as I read our text today, I can spend so much time in Romans. I tell you, I think I've actually studied every word this week in the first chapter. But I'll resist the temptation because I know I have been long in this particular series. But what a fascinating book it is. So we're just going to jump right into the middle of the chapter and get to the topic at hand, beginning with verse 22 and 23. Now, as I said, please note the change, and then I'll show you the consequence. The word of our Lord says in verse 22, professing them to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. There's the first bad trade. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God. This trade meets with this consequence, verse 24. Wherefore, that's a past participle that says or means that because of the preceding, the following is true. Because they made that trade, God, in response to that, gave them up to uncleanliness. He handed them over to uncleanliness. Through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So there's the first bad trade, and there's the response God makes to that. The second bad trade is found in verse 25. Who changed? They exchanged. They traded the truth of God into a lie. Now, most Greek scholars say that the best interpretation or the translation is to say into the lie. And I'll talk to you about what I believe that is in just a moment. But they're trading truth for the lie. And they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, just on the surface, you can see the insanity of that trade, that the creature is more worthy of worship than the Creator. How foolish is that? Well, it meets with its own consequence. The verse follows by saying this, for this cause, because they traded the truth for the lie, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Bad trade met with a terrible consequence. Foul affections. The next bad trade, the final bad trade, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So they traded the knowledge of God for something else, for their own concept of God. In exchange for that, the word says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. What a terrible demise. You know, they trade this and trade that and trade until they finally says, God, he's had enough of this. He gives them over to a mind that is not able to function or discern any longer what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. It's a dangerous, slippery slope to make these trades. Now, before I get into the exposition of this, I thought I would share with you, because I approach this passage with fear and trembling. I always try to do that, but particularly here, when there's so much being said, there are varied interpretations from the traditional interpretations that we might consider traditional, and there's just a lot out there that's gaining popularity that looks at these verses in a much different way than I had always looked at them in the past. So I have a set of principles I used when I work through a text, and this is just me, it's not anybody's book, I'm sure it doesn't need to be, but it's what I use to check myself and make myself accountable to correct interpretation, and it served me well for years, and I want to show it to you for the simple reason to it'll help me explain my sermon today. When I look at a text of Scripture and try to block out whatever personal prejudices or biases that I have about it, regardless of what my favorite preachers say or don't say about it, and I begin to study a text, I try to focus in on five things. First of all, I want to understand the community involved. Who's the audience? Who is the author? And what's going on in the community that inspires the Holy Spirit to have his servant write the letter of the epistle? It's important. Then I look at context, because sometimes in determining what's going on in the community, it helps me understand the context of the passage. Context also has a broader meaning where you want to make sure that it's in the proper place, your interpretation is in proper place in terms of where it is in the text, the verses that come before it and the verses that come behind it. To do that, I use what I call the construction of the text. In other words, I try to look at the wording there and explore the meanings of each word as I move through the text, so to make sure that I have the proper understanding of what a particular word may mean. And so as I'm coming to a interpretation, before I settle on it, I want to stop and ask myself, are there any contradictions in my interpretation? For example, if I say it must mean this, I want to step back and say, but does this interpretation, is it contradicted anywhere in Scripture? For example, you know, if I believe it's to be this, but yet the Bible clearly says that. For example, baptismal regeneration, as it's sometimes called. You look at one verse of Scripture, Mark 16:16, you says, oh, we better get baptized or if we're not truly saved. But that interpretation would contradict many other passages where salvation is granted and baptism's never mentioned. So that would not be a wise way to interpret Mark 16:16. So when you make an interpretation, you want to make sure that your interpretation can't be contradicted anywhere else in Scripture. And then I have my commentary or my sermon. So it's my custom to alliterate. So I do that to, and I've been doing that for years, never said much about it or anything as far as I can remember. But I mention that now because that's the way I wanted to approach this text in particular. I wanted to block out all of the noise. I wanted to disconnect even from sermons that I had preached in the past and study this and ask the Holy Spirit to be the divine teacher and bring me to the conclusion that I have want to share with you this morning. Because when you do that, if all those things check out, then I can preach with boldness and with confidence and conviction the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to go over those five things in my sermon, but a couple of things I do want to point out to you. I was very interested in the community to which Paul writes. I wanted to know what the backdrop was that set the stage for this very poignant message to these people, the community. Well, I learned that Paul's heart was toward the beloved of God called to be saints. They were the Christians that he wanted to share this letter with. Certainly, many people have been saved in the book of Romans, no question. But he had a great heart to get to go to Rome one day and what he called establish them in the truth. We don't really know how the church at Rome got started. A community of believers, most believe on the day of Pentecost, they had traveled to Jerusalem, they had been saved, they go back and they start a church. And so it's a little obscure about how the church actually gets started. But it became a wonderful church, one Paul loved and tried desperately and prayed often that he might get to visit. And finally, he did get to visit, but he was there in chains. He was a prisoner there. And he was eventually executed there under the rule of Nero. But he's got the beloved of God called to be saints. Now, the word saints actually means separated. In other words, those people that were so beloved by God, he called them to separate them from the world, and the world separates from them. So his community that he has in mind are those wonderful Christians living in Rome. That's where they're at. You notice that first phrase, to all that be in Rome. Rome. Rome was the capital of Italy. It was a thriving metropolis. It was a multicultural city. People from all backgrounds. It was the place to be. People wanted to go to Rome. All backgrounds. Some educated, some not so much. But they desired to be in Rome. A growing city. It was, of course, the mighty Roman Empire, the great military might there, the arts, the theater, the music, the food. Rome had it all, and people loved to go there, not unlike it is today. It's one of the most, if not, according to some, the most visited city in the entire world, perhaps because the city inside the city, the Vatican City, people go there. As you know, but Rome certainly visited. The architecture in Rome that was built in ancient Rome, some of it survives today. The Roman Colosseum, for example, built in somewhere between 70 AD and 80 AD, is a structure that still stands, and people come from all over the world to see it. And then, of course, the great Pantheon is there. And the Pantheon is a temple that was built in honor of the many false gods that the Romans believed in. And the artwork surrounded the great Pantheon. And for many, many years, up until the 7th century, it was used to in honor of the false gods. In the 7th century, that changed and it was used mostly by the church, but a structure still stands. So the architecture, the education was superior to all the other empires, perhaps maybe the Greeks, but the Greeks had largely shaped the intellect of the Romans, and they aspired to sophistication and education, producing some of the most renowned philosophers. Many of their works read today, Cicero, St. Augustine, Pelagius, those men whose works are known and read even today. And so you had the educated and the uneducated. You had the culture and the not so much. Paul refers to them as the wise and the unwise, the Greeks and the barbarians. And so they're all there on his mind. He tells them, he said, I am a debtor both to the wise and the unwise, to the Greeks and to the barbarians. That's in verse 15. And so when he gets ready to preach in Rome, he understands that it is multicultural. It had great diversity. But Paul had so much confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he didn't really care what side of the tracks you came from. He believed that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believed it. He believed that it had transforming power. He had witnessed it in his own life, and he had seen it happen in the lives of others. So the community, thriving, growing. But it was also spiritually in paganism. Two things drove the spirituality or the religions of Rome. And that was polytheism, which is poly, comes from many, theism, God. Many different gods in Rome. And because when your belief is wrong, it always messes up your behavior. When people begin to believe the wrong thing about God, they begin to behave the wrong way toward God. And that's what happened in Rome. Their polytheistic religion led to a pagan life. Paganism is essentially when you believe that there is more than one God. Anybody that worships more gods than the one true God or the Creator is considered pagan. And that usually produces all sorts of unholy and unlawful practices, and they were plenty in Rome. I mean, they had digressed into a very immoral climate. Not the least of which, now there, Paul, for example, at the conclusion of this chapter, you don't hear much about, he lists 24 different sins that were prevalent in Rome. Everything from murder to slander and debate, and he said they're implacable, which means that they're relentless, they can never be satisfied. 24 different sins, he closes the chapter out, identifying those sins to be prevalent or pervasive in Rome. Not the least of which was the sin of homosexuality. For over 200 years, it had been considered somewhat normal in Rome. That's right. Jews and Christians, they believed it was wrong. The early Christians stood against it, and that's why the culture really shifted and changed over time in Rome. But the Jews had always held to the Old Testament scripture that it was wrong to commit homosexual acts. And Joel, for example, Rabbi Joel Roth, one of the most respected Hebrew theologians, he in his published article on homosexuality, this is what he says. And this was the belief held by all those who practiced Judaism. The Old Testament prohibited some homosexual relations. And he cites the verses we looked at in our first sermon. And the Jewish sages, or the wise people, provided the reason for this as being that the Hebrews were warned not to follow the acts of the land of Egypt or the acts of the land of Canaan. The sages explicitly state, what did the Egyptians and Canaanites do? A man would marry a man and a woman marry a woman. And that's his quote from his published article on homosexuality. respected Rabbi Roth in the Hebrew community. Now, here's the thing. That was clearly known. The Jews did not believe this was a correct practice. They were monotheistic. That means that they believed in one God who was their creator, and that he had inspired the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible that they refer to as the Torah, that clearly prohibited this practice. And so they did not, as a general rule, participate in it because they saw it as a sin. But now Rome is polytheistic. They're worshiping many gods. They have gods for all different purposes and things. And so they have contrived in their mind that, and they have removed the God of Israel, or the Hebrews, disavowed him actually, and they have in their minds placed their own gods up that would meet and satisfy their needs, whatever they may be. And the way it worked in their sexual lives was obviously directly opposed to the scripture. This was the community that these wonderful Christians had been placed in. They were situated in Rome, and all around them there was paganism, polytheism, that led to the practices of immorality in almost every conceivable way. The context, the belief, as I said, and the behavior used to go together. Let me say this. I want you to try to imagine for a moment that a man kills his mother, his own mother, and then he kills his two wives, two of his wives. He had many wives, but he kills two of them. One he drowns, and the other he kicks to death while she's carrying his child. This same man has numerous affairs with other women that he's not married to, until finally, after one day, he falls in love with a young boy that looks very much like one of his wives. This man has the young boy castrated, dresses him up like a girl, and in a full marriage ceremony marries the boy, who is now identified as a girl. The boy's name is Sporus, and the man's name is Nero. Nero was the emperor of Rome. One day, Nero decides to get rid of Sporus, and he gets a new man. And this time, it's even more absurd. Nero takes this man named Pythagoras, and this time, Nero decides he wants to be the wife. So he marries the man whom he calls his husband, and now he presents himself as the bride. He goes to other nations presenting the first one, Sporos, as his wife. And it just so much. I'm just trying to set the context of what I just read to you a moment ago. When you understand the community and the context and all that's going on, you can kind of understand why Paul gets so explicit in the text. This was happening in Rome. This is where those Christians were. And Nero was one of the most vile people personally, in that Nero, for example, he spearheaded or orchestrated the great persecution in many ways. Fed Christians to lions, turned them into gladiators in different arenas, and that where one had to fight to the death for the other. He lit their carcasses like torches that lined the city streets. He hated Christians. Well, why would he hate them? Christians are loving, kind people, aren't they? Christians are peacemakers. Why would you hate Christians? Well, he hated them because the gospel, their gospel, was directly opposed to his life and the culture of Rome. And so, what makes me amazed at the Apostle Paul is when he says, I think it's in verse 17, I am ready to go to Rome. Paul knew what was going on. And he was ready to arrive in that city and aim his gospel gun right at the problem. And he didn't waste any time getting to the issues at hand, did he? You talk about grace. You talk about conviction. You talk about courage. That's courage. Paul knew he'd probably die in Rome. He tells Timothy, I'm ready to be offered up. The time of my departure is at hand. And Nero eventually does take him or have him sent to the chopping block and cuts the man's head off because of his gospel. He takes Peter outside the city and crucifies him upside down. The man hated Christians. His behavior had so much to do with his beliefs. And that's the thing. That's why it's important to be established in the truth of God's Word, because if your belief's not right, your behavior will eventually be wrong. So Paul said, I can't wait to get to Rome. I want to establish the beloved of God. I want to establish those saints that have been called, that have been set apart from the world, and let them fully understand what is right and what is wrong. And then he says, I want to tell them about these three bad trades people are making and how dangerous they are. And so he goes over them. Let's look at them quickly this morning. I won't spend a lot of time with them. They almost explain themselves. The first bad trade is the change of the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. The word change, as I said, it actually means to cause one thing to cease to exist in place of another. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God. In other words, they were doing all they knew to do to remove the concept of who God was by creating an image to tell you this is what God is really like. And so they couldn't put all that into just one God, and so they believed in many gods, as I said, and I'll talk about that in a moment. So they trade their belief for this incorruptible God. Then they change the glory. The glory speaks to the value of the God that they served. Changed his glory, turned it into an image. Now, notice the image. And Paul is not just rambling like I do sometimes. He's writing under divine inspiration. Every word that he's saying is poignant and it is to the point. They did this, he said, you turned it into an image made like corruptible man to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The Romans believed in 12 different gods. And they made, in some cases, out of wood, some out of stone, and some out of artwork. Jupiter, for example, they believed to be the god of the sky. Neptune, the god of the water and the sea. Mars, god of war, married to Venus, god of love. And I'm not going to go through all of those things, but you can pull up even images today that show you what how they perceive this particular god to be. And in many cases, there'll be some sort of animal involved in the image. Now, it was also believed in Rome that certain birds, for example, the eagle, they held the eagle sacred almost to the point of worship. Four-footed beast, the ox, was considered sacred. And creeping things spoke to the reptiles, or even the crocodiles was said to be sacred. So Paul's not just, you know, just talking to hear himself talk. He's saying, this is what happened. When you exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, and you traded your concept for what God is like, and now you've made these images to try to present this kind of God that would obviously condone most any kind of lifestyle, you made a bad trade. What does God think about this? Well, in verse 18, he started telling us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word wrath doesn't speak to God just bringing fire down at this point. The word wrath actually speaks to the anger that God has kindled towards sin of any kind. You know, the Bible says, I think it's in Psalm 70, I'm not sure about that, but it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, every day that God lives, His anger towards sin never abates. It's never mitigated. It's never reduced or removed because it is a perfect anger. And anytime any sin is involved, God has wrath toward it. God has a bad attitude toward it. God abhors it. God is angry with the wicked every day. Just as God loves people every day. Because His love is perfect and His wrath is perfect. So He's angry. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Now the word ungodliness there actually is a word that means when a person lacks reverence toward God by displaying immorality. In other words, they can live immoral lives and have no conscience or shame about it whatsoever. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you're living that kind of life, and you're believing that somehow or another, you're just the product of God's goodness and kindness because life's going well for you, friend, I'm going to tell you, you are under a phase of the wrath of God. That's right. Because God, if you weren't under His wrath, He'd be chastising you. He'd be convicting you. He'd be causing disturbance in your mind. So God's attitude toward all sin cannot change because it is a perfectly fixed attitude. And any kind of irreverence toward God with any kind of known sin is wrong. God's angry about it. Now, what happens to people that choose to live irreverent, immoral lives? They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, at first glance, you may think what that actually means is that they believe that their way is true. Well, there might be some of that there, but he's actually speaking about those who hold down the truth. In other words, they repress it. They actually know it's wrong, but they press it down. They repress it. They just ignore it. That's a dangerous thing to do. Ungodliness, irreverence, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, why is God so mad about this? Well, back to verse 19. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Now, he speaks here to how God makes Himself known to people. You know, missionaries tell us when they get to even third world countries, they don't have to stop and say, hey, you know, there is a God. They've got totem poles. They've got all sorts of carvings and different things. People naturally believe that there is a supreme being. There is a God. And so some things can be known of God's existence. I'll show you in a minute just by looking at the creation. But he also says, God manifested in them. In other words, He fixed it in them. He fixed a certain amount of knowledge inside the human race that lets them know there's somebody bigger than they are, stronger than they are, and better than they are. This is the way God created us. He manifest Himself, or He fixed Himself in them. In other words, in their conscience. The Bible does say that God lights every man that comes into the world. So, verse 20, we'll continue. Now, how does he do this? Well, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Well, that's a paradox. Invisible things are clearly seen. Well, they're invisible in that we don't know exactly, you know, we can read the word and understand God said, let there be light, and God caused the light to shine and divided it. We understand that. But when we look around and see what is clearly evident, we cannot deny that there's somebody greater than we are. Now, that's what we naturally do. Nobody's born an atheist. You digress into atheism. I never forget one person telling me one time, he says, you know, I'm looking at this and I'm having a lot of confusion. I've decided that I'm a deist. And deism actually is a belief that God did this, but then he just said, okay, just he left it to man. And that, in his mind, seemed more plausible. But then this moved to atheism, which is the belief in a or no God. Now, but you don't start out that way. You know, you have no problem whatsoever teaching a child about Jesus or telling them about God. And as we grow up, if you're paying attention, some things are clearly evident. Even scientists talk about cause and effect. That's enough if you think about it. For every effect, there has to be a cause. For example, did you hear the sound? Of course you did. That was the effect. What caused it? Well, what caused it was is I hit my fist on the pulpit. That's cause and effect. I think somebody's car alarm was going off a moment ago. And I understand that. That happens. No problem. But cause and effect. Okay? What caused the alarm to go? I don't know. Maybe you can find out what affected that later. I don't know. Hope your money and your billfold's still there. But you understand the point. And so you look around and you see the order. Think about it. You ever tried to bounce a basketball that was warped? You know? I mean, you can't dribble the thing. Okay, because it has no balance. Do you know this earth spins, rotates on its axis 24 hours every single day? And it orbits the sun 365 days a year? Why don't the mountains go crumbling into the sea? You know? And the gravitational pull is so perfectly orchestrated that we build buildings and we walk on top of it and we drive cars and have roads and all of that. Are you going to tell me a Big Bang did all of that? It makes a lot more sense for me to believe that a master was at work, a wonderful architect, a creator that is incomprehensible, put all of that together and made it work. Makes a lot more sense to me. The invisible things clearly understood by the things that are made. And even his eternal power and Godhead. And that's what it brings us to understand that there is a powerful God somewhere. And God says, because I fixed that knowledge inside humans, they have no excuse to not believe in me. And they have no excuse to choose to live the way they live. Well, what happened? Well, let's keep going. They're without excuse. Next verse. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They knew him, not in a personal way like we know Jesus, but they had at one time this general knowledge of God. They were ungrateful. They were vain in their imaginations, the Bible says, and their foolish heart was darkened. The word vain is not pride like we use it here. They became futile, imagining foolish things. And the foolish things seen in those descriptions of four-footed beast and all of these other things. But here's the thing about it. Look at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Kenneth Wiest is helpful here. He says professing actually means they were alleging or affirming that they were the wise ones. In other words, they were smarter than everybody else. Aristotle says about the verse, he says, the word was used to define mental excellence in its highest and fullest sense. In other words, they were experts. They had superior knowledge. They understood things better than the average Joe. And so they were alleging and affirming that this concept of God is completely wrong. And what we need is a new concept of God. It cannot really be defined by any one God, so we need these many gods, which of course just creates confusion. So these super wise people, Paul says without hesitation, that they're fools. The word means stupefied, insipid. They had he called their concept silly drivel. It's the word we get our word moron from. And you'd have to be something of a moron to believe that the creature should be worshipped rather than the creator. So God's going to get involved now. He says, okay, he lets these people, leaves these people to their own devices. Verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanliness. God says, okay, I'm going to hand you over to immorality. Now, when that happened, the lust became even more intensified. Kenneth Weiss says that the word lust here has an article in front of it that actually means that it is the most intense lust they've ever known. It's not like when you first met someone and you wanted to get to know them and there was a basic attraction there and then hormones were raging and all this stuff. And no. This was they were satiated with lust. When God handed them over to uncleanliness, it was lust that could not be controlled. And it led them to dishonor their bodies. Now, the word dishonor, obviously the opposite of honor. Honor means to value, to respect the dignity, have self-respect. But this lust drove them to lose all of their dignity. And they became immoral to the point that they degraded themselves. Why? So, well, they got a mental problem. No, they're under the wrath of God. Now, the Bible says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. These people are under God's wrath. God gave them up to their irreverent thinking that led to their incessant immorality. And they degraded their bodies. Their bodies were designed to be temples of God, created in His image. And now they had lost all respect for their bodies. That's a bad trade. Now the second bad trade, they changed the truth of God into a lie. Now, as I said earlier, that's the lie. Now, I said the polytheistic stuff, you know, were the many gods. Where'd that come from? You ever thought about it? Where did the teaching start that God cannot be held in a box or cannot be identified as this one true living God who has all the answers and all the power and all the control? I'll tell you where it started, in the garden. When Satan came to Eve, he said what? He doesn't want you to have knowledge of good and evil. But if you'll eat that tree, you will be as other gods, G-O-D-S, knowing good and evil. In other words, you'll decide what is good and what is evil if you'll eat that fruit. He's keeping that from you. He doesn't want you making your own choices and your own decisions. And so Satan is the author of this. He is the author of that lie that people believe that God, that the concept of God cannot be one who is altogether holy, altogether right, and never wrong. The lie. Verse 25 says they worship and serve the creature. That's what it leads to. Now here's the thing about any sexual immorality. When we know what is right and we do what is wrong, what are we doing? We are gratifying the creature and ignoring the creator. You know, I talked about Lot in one of the sermons. And some people believe that in doing so, I completely mishandled that text. But it's interesting to me that Jesus, when he talked about the days of Lot, he didn't mention the homosexuality, whether you define it as rape or whether you, however you define it, there was homosexuality there. But Jesus didn't mention that part of it. Jesus defined the days of Lot as this. They ate, they drank, and they were merry. They just satisfied their own desires. Now, why did he do that? He understood what was going on there because he knew that the root cause to all sin was when a person decides their appetite for whatever it must be something God's okay with. Think about that. And that's the conclusion reached by many, that because they've had this desire, hold this desire, can't get rid of this desire, God must be okay with that. Well, you would need something in the Bible to settle your heart on that, and I can't find it anywhere. So what happens to these people that starts worshiping themselves rather than worshiping God? Well, he cranks up the wrath. For this cause, God handed them over to vile affections. Now, what are vile affections? These are degrading passions. That's what it means. Now, what happens there? Notice this verse. Even their women, I've put the word women there in red because of this. It's very interesting. There is a word used here that is not typically used in the scripture for women. It is a word that just simply means female. Other times when the word woman is used or women is used, it speaks to the dignity of being a woman. The grace that is involved, the beauty that's involved, the softness that's involved. He doesn't use that word. He uses a word that is rarely used in Scripture that simply means a female. In other words, like that's whether just like how you might apply it to your family pet. It's either a girl or a boy. It's a female or it's a male. Their dignity's gone. They changed the natural use into that which is against nature. Now, this is where I want to spend a minute here, because we're being told today by some that what is really wrong with the interpretation that all homosexuality is wrong is that we cannot understand really what this text is all about. What they say is this speaks to a heterosexual woman that has decided to be with a woman, and that's what makes it wrong. In other words, it's completely natural for a gay woman to want to be with another woman. Nothing wrong with that. She's created that way. She's born that way. So it's completely natural. So for a gay person to grow up and marry a woman or be with a woman is not unnatural. That is actually natural for her. That's how they understand it. But the problem with that is it doesn't really fit the critical analysis of the text. They changed the natural use. That is not speaking about natural instinct. My natural use is inclined toward sin. I have a sin nature. Okay? The natural use speaks to the nature or what is natural as in terms of how it's created or what it's created, how it's created to function. It has nothing to do with a person's inclinations or their personal desire. That is not true. That's not right. It's against nature. It's against the rule of nature or the law of nature for a woman to do this. Even the women, it says. The word even there speaks to the fact that this culture has degenerated. So those who are typically the moral compass in the culture have now also eaten the forbidden fruit and decided that they know what is good and what is evil. The men also. Verse 27. And the men, and once again, he uses this word that speaks to a dignity or the regal design for men as champions of their homes. It is again simply calling them males. Likewise, also men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust. John Piper's helpful here. He says, if the interpretation is true that this is only wrong, for example, if a heterosexual male decides to go and have a gay relationship, that would be completely a sin in the eyes of the LGBT community, because they say that is not right. It would not be natural for them. That would be a violation of the way they were created. John Piper says the problem he has with this How are these heterosexual males burning in their lust one toward another? If you're a heterosexual male, you don't have a burning lust to be with other men. So that doesn't fit the text. These people have been handed over. It all started with what they believed about God, what they decided what was right or what is wrong. They're under the wrath of God. They've been turned over to vile affections. They've let the women leave the natural use because they're exploring every avenue of immorality, as are the men, again, burning in their lust. It actually means they were burned out with lust. They could not think of anything else. They were consumed with it. Men with men working that which is unseemly. It doesn't seem possible. It's unnatural. A.T. Robinson says, word pictures in the Greek Testament, he says, to be inflamed with lust, the word prefixed with ek, that describes its terrible intensity and its craving. He says, and the rage of lust producing an all-out endeavor to satisfy their totally depraved nature. They burned out in lust. These people. And that's why it was going on so prevalent in Rome. It was without any kind of problem with it at all. Kenneth Wiest, one of my favorite Greek scholars. Do I have that? His expanded translation of this? I don't even know if I put. Notice this. It's kind of wordy, but I love to study after him. He says, and likewise, this is after breaking down all the words, this is how he concludes that the text, the way it speaks to us. And likewise also the males, having put aside the natural use of the females, burned themselves out in their lustful appetite toward one another. Males with males, carrying it to its ultimate conclusion, that which is shameful, receiving in themselves that retribution, which was a necessity in the nature of the case because of their deviation from the norm. That's what he says about receiving in themselves the recompense for their error that was me. In other words, it was necessary that God penalize, even punish, because they have deviated from the norm of the natural way they were created. Now let me get to the final thing, and I'll be through in a moment. I did it again. Aren't you? Boy, you're going to. Tom's not going to know how many hugs he's going to get next week. I know you hope he gets here. Third bad trade. Got to get to this and then we'll close. Keith, you come on here and I'll give them hope. I just saw the clock. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, and this is where it gets to. I mean, you keep saying, but hey, the scripture says this and the scripture says this. Well, the heck with that. I don't want to hear any more about it. You say the scripture says this. I say it says this. I have my own concept of what God thinks and what is right. I have my own knowledge of what good and what evil is. And so they don't want to retain him in their knowledge. And then this is the trait. That trait is so bad that God's response is so severe. He gives them over to a reprobate mind. He gives them over to actually a dysfunctional mind. A mind, they put God on trial. They have tested, they have observed, they have thought, they have refuted, and they've done all these things, and they've decided that this is right and that's wrong based on foolishness, in my opinion. And what happens, a person can go so far in this that they don't have any more ability to know what is right and what is wrong anymore. And the consequences, they're filled with all unrighteousness. There's just this escalation of this. Now I want to say this in closing. As a pastor here, anybody that is going through any struggle with this of any kind, whether it's an attraction or whether it's something that's happened, something that's taken place in your life, or you struggling with discerning what you believe or whatever, if you identify as a gay person, I love you. And there's not a fiber in my being that is angry with you. Not as a person. You know, you can dislike something that you perceive to be wrong because you understand the scriptures, but I love you. And I'm willing to be as patient with you as I can. I listened to John Piper last week, and I love the way he phrased that. He told his congregation, he says, if it takes 10 years, 15, 20 years, I'll be patient with you. I like that. And I thought, I need to tell people that. Does that mean I condone it? Well, I obviously don't. But I love you. And I care about you. And I'm not prejudiced against you as a person because I believe that this Bible teaches this. It doesn't mean that. There's a family that came in my office after the first sermon. And we were sitting there. We were talking a minute. And we were talking about some gay friends that we knew and that we had. And I said to my friends in the room, I said, you know, I know, I said, people get the impression that you just don't like people because they're gay or whatever. I said, hey, what's wrong? I said, and I called the name of this person that was a mutual friend. I said, if I called that person at 2 o'clock in the morning, and the friend that was in the office with me said, if they had to, they would walk to be there to help you. I said, that's exactly what I was fixing to say. So, I'm not painting all people as people that shouldn't be loved or shouldn't be, or their character is bad in every way. I'm just saying this is a dangerous slope. It is a dangerous slope. And is it right or is it wrong? It's wrong. And if you have inclinations toward that, I have inclinations toward other things that are wrong. I have a sin nature. It's wrong to obey the sin, the lust of the sin nature. I have a nature. You have a nature. And it affects us in different ways. So we should love each other and pray for each other. And believe in the transforming power of the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to bring this series to a close, Lord, you of all people know that my only motive was to try to establish the saints in truth and give us, Lord, a standard. Create within us convictions in an ever-changing world so we can glorify you. I pray for each person that has heard these sermons. I pray, Lord, that you would help them wherever they are in life with this, that you would help them. You are the true great teacher, and minister to each heart regardless of where they find themselves. In this service today, I pray for each person here. I ask you, Lord, to teach us all to love one another, to pray for one another, but to live with courage and conviction in the world you've set us in. In this invitation moment, I pray for each person that may need to come and pray now that they would obey your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand?